I wanted to speak just a few minutes this morning, more in devotional format than any other, on the subject of sorrow, our sorrow, at the disrespect of the Savior. I think perhaps that this aspect of what we do needs to come out before the world. There's a lot of people in this town that are angry about things, and sometimes it seems that their anger is manufactured and staged for some purpose, this or that. But I wanted to comment on the tears that ought to be shed amongst believers at the denigration and disrespect accorded to the Lord Jesus. We taught last week extensively. We will not review all of that material about this opera that blasphemes the Lord Jesus, denies His deity, portrays Him as a confused and complaining and weak and vacillating and even immoral celebrity who started out with a good thing, but He lost control of it. The people wanted more than healing and miracles. They wanted to make Him a king. And so finally, He had to be arrested and executed to keep the peace in the country, keep the crowds from trying to make Him a king and disrupting the lawful order. And He didn't know why He had to die, and He complained about it, and He dreaded that it was a futile thing. This is the story being put out in this play, Jesus Christ Superstar. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's the King. He's the Creator of all things. He's the Son of God, sent to be the Savior of the world. In Him was no sin. He came as to be a sacrifice in substitution for His people and to bear all their sins. And He always knew that. And He went to the cross and He performed it. And He was successful in his efforts, in His labor. He was raised from the grave in victory. And He sits at the right hand of God now, making intercession for His people and waiting, expecting until His enemies be made His footstool. This is the truth about the Lord Jesus. But it occurred to me that the people who have written this opera and the people that perform it and the people that think highly of it, that embrace it, that you know they have really reached the same judgment about Jesus that the lost Jews reached about Jesus back in His day. You see, as their notion of a Savior, He was a failure. He didn't heal all the sick. He didn't raise all the dead. He didn't feed all the poor. He ended His ministry before He could accomplish. And after all, how can one man do all of that? How can one man be a complete success at all of that? There's so many problems in the world and so little that one man can do. And plus, He didn't establish His kingdom. And the people were disappointed. And the Jews must have thought that He was a failure. Even the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But we had hoped that He would be the one who would deliver Israel. And how disappointed they were. And how ultimately they must have viewed His life as, in the long term, a futile thing. And this is the conclusion that the writers of this play and that its adherents and adulators have really embraced. They really have embraced the notion that while Jesus was special and He started off well and He had a lot of things He could offer to the world, but He was just one man and He had all the usual weaknesses. And on top of that, He behaved a little irresponsibly in some of the representations that He made to the people. And He didn't properly control expectations. And this is the conclusion that they would try to portray. That's the same conclusion that the Jews came to in Jesus' day. If you look at the Lord Jesus through the eyes of the uncomprehending lost, if you completely misapprehend His real work and His real purpose, If you deny that He's the Lord of glory, that He's the Son of God and God the Son, if you are ignorant of God's plan of redemption, if you don't know you need a Savior and a sacrifice, if you're not looking for that Lamb that God would provide Himself for a sacrifice, if all of you're looking for is just a strong leader with lots of magical powers to fix all of your problems, and if you willfully ignore His true identity and His specific purpose, which was to be a Lamb of a sacrifice, well then, the judgment of the Jews is reasonable, it's plausible, it's arguable, but at least it's a respectable position to take. And the judgment of Jesus Christ Superstar is reasonable and plausible. One interpretation, one inference that can be made. If you neglect the clear truth about Jesus and who He was and what he was to do and what He did do, what He accomplished, where He is and what He shall accomplish, and go, if you ignore all the main facts about Jesus, well then, these conclusions that the lost Jews and that the lost world of today and the adherents of this production reach seem plausible and reasonable. And you know, this really gets to the core of what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain, to profane His name. And that is this, that we use and think of God, or we use and think of Jesus in ways that are incompatible with the reality of who God is, of who His Son, the Lord Jesus, is. We use the name and we appropriate the image and likeness, and we put them to things that are alien and opposed to the actual truth of the matter. We misassign the character and motive of God, and we misassign His place of honor and glory and majesty. So you see, a person who takes God's name in vain uses it in a way that doesn't comprehend His glory and His power and His might. He uses it in a profane, a low use, a uncomprehending use, an ignorant use, perhaps even a defiant and wicked and rebellious use, but nevertheless, a use that is not compatible with and does not contain and convey the truth about God. So if you call idols that stand up on boxes, if you call those God, you see you've profaned the name of God because you've assigned His glorious name to something completely alien and alike to Him. And you've robbed Him of His glory by doing that. You've taken away the name that He has assigned to Himself and you've given it unto an alien likeness. And it's easy to take the name of the Lord in vain. It's easy to take the name of Jesus in vain in ways that you wouldn't really notice. If you portray the Lord Jesus in the way that Jesus Christ Superstar portrays Him, you've taken His name in vain. You've profaned it because you've taken away the true characteristics of the person called Jesus Christ and you've assigned to them false characteristics, denigrating characteristics, degrading characteristics, incompatible characteristics. And you've taken away those characteristics that truly define the real person. Here's what Gill had to say about this commandment, the third commandment, Exodus 20 at verse 7. He said, to take the name of the Lord God in vain is to make use of the name of the Lord God or any other name and epithet of the divine being in a light and trifling way without any show of reverence of Him and affection to Him, whereas the name of God ought never to be mentioned but in a grave and serious manner and with an awe of the greatness of His majesty upon the mind. Words convey meanings. To take God's name in vain is to use His name in a way that conveys a false meaning. But the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain is the judgment that God promises in the third commandment. That is, will not look upon him as an innocent person and treat him as such, will not acquit or discharge him as just and righteous, but on the contrary will consider him as a guilty person, a profaner of his name and a transgressor of his law, and will condemn and punish him if not in this world, yet in the world to come. When we use the name of God, or even we think of Him, when we appropriate His person and likeness on our lips or in our heart, and we substitute any notion of His power or of His right or of His will or of His glory, or if we invoke it in any manner inconsistent with those, then we take it in vain, we profane it. And so too the Lord Jesus, if we think of Him as just a healer, as a teacher, as a person who went about doing good, and we think not of Him as the Lord of glory, as the Savior of His people, as the Lamb sent to be slain from before the foundation of the world, the sin of His people, we profane Him because we thereby strip Him in our minds and hearts of His due character and His due work. Let me give you an example, if I may, that perhaps is corollary to this, and that is the idea that we have of damning someone with faint praise. The idea there is, you don't like what they did in the main. You are critical of it. But rather than just come out and say, I don't agree with what you did, I think what you did was bad, what you do is you find some other thing, some trivial thing, and you talk about how great it is to the obvious ignoring and exclusion of the main point. So, for example, if a woman was to make a feast to honor a friend, perhaps a loved one, and to cook all sort of food and make all sorts of cakes and decorate the house and on and on and on and invite all the people over, and the guest of honor were to come and to completely ignore all those things and not give a word of thanks or a word of praise or anything, but was to talk about how beautiful a vehicle they had out front and just go on and on about what a great car it was and how you wish you had that car. Well, then pretty soon, this poor woman who's made this big production will begin to feel like that this person doesn't like it and doesn't appreciate it, and that he's just looking for something to say nice that he can say in good conscience about something else because he doesn't like and doesn't appreciate the thing over which she's labored so hard to produce. This is an idea. If we look at the Lord Jesus and we go on and on about His healing and His good works and His teachings, but we never get around to talking about His sacrifice and His perfect obedience and the fact that He has given His life in atonement for the sins of His people, been raised and set up in glory, you see, we're damning Him with faint praise if we ignore all those things and focus on the things that this world embraces. We're not using His name and His memory and invoking His person in the context of truth about who He really is and what He's really done. You know, we can have a great zeal for the honor and for the glory of the name of the Lord and for the name of the Lord Jesus. I was struck early this week about that text in 1 Samuel that describes the zeal that David, the son of Jesse, had for the honor of the Lord when Goliath came and blasphemed the name of the Lord and blasphemed the armies of the Lord and suggested that God really couldn't take care of His people and there was no one there who would stand up for His honor against Goliath. Listen to what this story describes, how the people followed Saul in the battle against the Philistines, and Jesse sent David to the camp to take some supplies to his elder brothers who were there to fight against the Philistines under Saul. And it says at verse 22 of 1 Samuel 17, "And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make him his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after this manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, "Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner. There is that zeal that David had for the honor of Israel and for the honor of his people's God. And we ought to have a zeal for that honor. Of course, we're not in an armed battle with the opponents of the Lord. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. Our main weapon is the Word of God, the truth about the Savior. But you know, the Lord's Prayer, what is the first petition in the Lord's Prayer? What does Jesus say we ought to pray for? Well, to pray that God the Father's name will be hallowed, that it will be sanctified, set apart to a high place of honor. Well, the Lord Jesus' name has not been hallowed, has it, by this blasphemous production. But it ought to be our desire that it should be hallowed and lifted up to His glory. But you know, there's something funny about the Lord's Prayer. Someday I probably ought to preach a little series on it. I began to think about this perhaps a year ago. And that is, everything in the Lord's Prayer that the Lord tells His people to pray for, in a certain sense, is already true. Because God's name is hallowed, isn't it? Why is it hallowed? Because He's hallowed it. Now, ultimately, the glory of God doesn't depend primarily upon the way we view Him. It depends upon the actual truth of the matter. And He has hallowed and exalted His name. But you know, there's also in the prayer, in each of the clauses of the prayer, not only the fact that the prayer has, in a sense, already been answered and is already true, but there's also a desire amongst the people of God in the praying of this prayer that these matters might be increased, that the Lord's name might be hallowed more, that it might be hallowed in this world, that its glory might increase, that it might be seen amongst all the world to be hallowed, that it might be treated as such. And then there's thirdly the promise that it will increase, that the prayer will be answered. Not only has the prayer already been answered, it will be answered even to greater increase. And finally, and most importantly for believers, I believe, there is in each of the clauses of the Lord's Prayer a petition to God that these things might be made true in our hearts, that they might become our heart's desire. You see, when we pray that for God's name to be hallowed, part of what we pray for is, "Oh God, make Your name hallowed in my heart. Make it sanctified. Make it glorious. Set it apart in my heart that I might exalt Your name, that I might comprehend who You really are and bow before You in worship at Your great name. Make it our heart's desire, not only that it be hallowed in our hearts, but that make it our desire, our zeal, if you will, that it be hallowed in this world." Part of praying that God's name will be hallowed, I believe, includes praying that the Lord will grant to us times and opportunities to magnify His name before the world, to defend the honor of His name before the scoffers, to lift up His name, to sanctify it, to set it apart. And part of the prayer is a petition and desire that in our hearts we will look forward to that day when the truth about God's name in all His greatness and glory is blazed abroad in all the universe, and no man can deny it, and all the evil scoffers' mouths are stopped. No man takes it in vain ever again. But it is a conveyance. The use of that name conveys to all the creatures all the majesty and power and holiness and right and entitlement of the God of glory. This is sort of in a nutshell what it means to pray that God's name be hallowed. And surely it ought to be our heart's desire that the Savior's name will be exalted in this community as well as in our hearts and before all the world. But you know, more than zeal for these things, I think that one can express the fact that if you have contemplated it carefully, one has to say there is a sorrow that the true work and nature of the Savior is completely ignored and denied by lost men, and particularly in this day by the production of this blasphemous opera. I have to say that more than anger, I think shedding tears has been the result of the contemplation, at least in my heart, of this great subject of the honor of the Savior and those who would blaspheme Him. Tears that the Lord Jesus honor and His beauty and His glory have been trampled upon, that He has been despitefully used in all of this. And because of this, we ought to be eager to proclaim His work and His virtues, to speak up for what He really did, for the true Jesus, to exalt the name of the true Jesus against the lies of the false Jesus portrayed by this work, to protest that they've got it all wrong about Jesus. They've misjudged Him completely. They've made invidious comparisons and accusations against Him, and try to set it right with them and pray that the Lord will open eyes and move hearts to embrace the truth about Jesus and not the lies. You know, as a worldly champion and as a deliverer of the universe in His time and day, the world judges Him to be a failure. But He never meant to be that type of champion at that time and in that place. And He never even tried to, never pretended to be. What did He come? What did He mean to come as? He meant to come as a lamb, as a sacrifice. He meant to come to show the world its sin, to reveal the truth of God's righteousness against the false righteousness of works, salvation, and to lay out the true gospel of salvation by faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And in this thing, in this purpose, that being a lamb and working a perfect obedience to His Father's will, working out a righteousness for His people, and making a sacrifice that takes away sin, in these works, which are His true labor, He was a complete success. He was completely and utterly victorious. And how it must grieve us to see our victorious Savior, who made such sacrifice and accomplished such great work, to see Him portrayed as a failure, as a loser, as a deeply flawed and imperfect hero of His people. You know, they have taken the Lord of glory. They have taken the Lamb of God. And they have misjudged Him as a flawed and failed celebrity and miracle worker. And ought this not to raise in our hearts that same plaint that it raised in the heart of the Shulamite woman? You remember the daughters of Jerusalem cried out to her. They said, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fair among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" And then what does she do? Why, as old Billy Kelly says, why, she really cranks up then, doesn't she? "My beloved is white and ruddy. the chiefest among 10,000. And she goes on down to praise all his virtues and to describe all his beauties. Yea, he is altogether lovely, she concludes. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. This ought to be our response to those who can't see what's so great about what the Lord Jesus did, who think he's a failure, who think he's a flawed man. We ought to be ready and eager to describe all of his perfections and all of his beauties and to cry out to them, to take notice of them, to embrace them themselves. But you know, there are two areas that for me, I believe, are the saddest. And that one is the denial of his victory over sin in his perfect life. And the second is the denial that he knew perfectly well the purpose of the sacrifice that he would make at Calvary. You know, he lived a sinless life, and he did it for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be clothed with his righteousness, that we who were imperfect, who had not obeyed, might be seen in the beauty of his perfection by the throne of God, that we might be judged perfect in him and not imperfect and guilty and lost in ourselves. He lived a sinless life for us. Now, there's a theological dispute that I can't settle about whether the Lord Jesus ever could have sinned, whether he really had the nature of man to tendency towards sin. Of course, we believe that is due to the fall in Adam. The Lord Jesus was not of the lineage of Adam, was he? He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. He was the seed of the woman. But his knowledge of God's holiness, I submit to you, may have been, from a human point of view at least, the source of his ability to be perfectly obedient. You know, if we knew God's true holiness, if we knew his true righteousness, if we knew his true power and glory, if we were standing right in front of the throne of heaven and surrounded by that great splendor of his glory that blinds the eyes, if we heard the thundering of his voice, perhaps we would be less prone to sin. Perhaps we'd be less prone to disobey. The Israelites had no problem obeying the law as long as the smoke and the fire and the voice were there thundering out the commandments. But you notice they didn't like to hear that, did they? They wanted somebody to represent them because it was too intense, wasn't it? But imagine if we had that intensity of the knowledge of the holiness of God. Why, there would be a powerful antidote against sin, especially if we had converted hearts who had a desire to please the Lord and to obey Him. And perhaps part of our problem in this old world is that we really don't comprehend His righteousness and His holiness and His majesty. But the Lord Jesus didn't have that problem, did He? He had seen it with His own eyes, as it were. He was fully acquainted with the perfection of deity and the power and the glory. And it, certainly that knowledge must have been of some value in his carrying out his perfect life and his perfect obedience. He delighted to do the Father's will because he knew it perfectly. And he knew the Father perfectly. And you know, one day for us, we will have this sort of knowledge. What does it say? We'll be like Jesus. What does it say the reason is? Because we'll see Him as He is. When we see Him as He is, that will be the thing that converts our desires and our affections all towards obedience to the One who has made us. So I think that it is possible that the knowledge that Jesus had and His perfect will to do the work of his Father led him to his perfect life and to his perfect obedience. But that being said, his obedience, his perfect obedience was necessary. It was crucial. It was urgent for our righteousness and for our salvation. And that means that looking at it from Jesus' point of view, all the fate of His loved ones rested upon His perfect obedience, His living that life in perfect obedience to God's law and to God's will. And as a man, such a responsibility must have been a great burden to bear, to be responsible, to live a perfect life in perfect obedience, not to make a single mistake, not to commit a single sin, not to commit a single transgression, so that your people might have the righteousness they need to set them free, to bring them into the household of faith, to rescue them from judgment and from misery. What a burden it must have been for Him to bear. He must be perfect to save the ones that He loved. He could never utter a spiteful word. He could never have an ungrateful thought and never have grumbling or a bridling at the will of His Father. Never to resent it in any way. He had to accept completely God's purposes and way, and never to indulge an impure thought in all His life. Well, you just try to go for 1 minute without running afoul of one of those virtues, and the very attempt to try will be the thing that forces you into it most of all. When you know what you ought to do, as Paul said, those are the things that you don't do. But it was necessary, I believe, that He really wrestle with this matter, that He endure real temptation and resist it with all His might and all His being. You remember how the devil tempted Him in those 40 days, after those 40 days. We read about in Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter, He tempted Him things that He was entitled to. You see, He was entitled to food. He was the creator of all the food. He was entitled to have a satisfaction for His hunger. He was entitled to the protection of the angels. He was the Lord of glory. He was entitled to all the kingdoms and the power. Yet those were the things that He had laid aside, as it were, when He took on human flesh and laid aside all of His riches and His glory. And here the devil's come along and taunting Him for the fact that He's being denied the very things that He's by right entitled to. And wouldn't it be okay if He just snatched a little piece of it back? And all these things, the devil tempted Him. He tempted Him in ways and matters to which we might say He was entitled to them. And surely this is the justification that all men use to justify their sin. But they're only taking the thing that really ought to have been given in the first place, or that they really need, or that they're entitled to. Why does a poor man steal bread? Well, he's entitled to it. But you know, the Lord Jesus, we have to resist the thought that He just breezed through this temptation without any struggle or any exertion or any thought of His heart or power of His will. Why do we have to resist that temptation? Because of what it says in Hebrews 2 at verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He's able to succor them that are tempted. The Lord's temptation was real. It was as real as it is to any of us. Otherwise, He won't be able to succor them that are tempted. He won't really understand. I had a good Catholic friend who told me that she couldn't pray to Jesus to help her with her temptations and struggles because He didn't really understand. So she had a favorite saint that had gone through that very thing, that she thought that saint would be more understanding and helpful to her in her time of need. Well, that just violates the clear teaching of this text, that He has Himself has suffered being tempted, and therefore He is able to succor them that are tempted. And then in Hebrews 4, we read this morning at verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. You see, he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he's felt those infirmities himself. And he's been tempted like we are, yet he never fell into sin. He never succumbed to it. But the point was that he suffered being tempted. He has experienced the feelings of our infirmities. This passage in Hebrews 4 says, his personal triumph over sin and temptation in his own life are our joy and our inspiration and the reason that we appeal to him and that we go to him with confidence, knowing what he had gone through and what he went through when he lived a perfect life and was subject to all the temptations of the flesh, but he did never break down and he did never succumb to them, yet without sin, it says. And it breaks our hearts to see the Lord Jesus' careful, lifelong, perfect obedience to all the law and to the will of God, to see it so cavalierly dismissed, so cavalierly ignored, as if it never took place by this blasphemous play, to see it set aside, to see it denied, to see it dishonored, to see the false light portrayal in which the Lord Jesus is placed, that he went through this life perfect in obedience, suffering all the temptations and all the sorrows that we suffer, and yet he triumphed over them completely, and he did live a perfect life, and he did it for our benefit and for our sake, that we might be clothed in the garment of righteousness of the Savior's manufacture, to see that great work of the Lord Jesus, done in love for his people, to see it just cast aside and taken away is a heartbreaking thing. He labored so faithfully and so perfectly. The whole cause of our righteousness was placed upon him, the whole responsibility for our perfection was placed upon the Lord Jesus as man. Living in this world gives new meaning, doesn't it, to that little phrase in that hymn, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. But, you know, the slander that he knew not the point of his death and complained that it was pointless and threatened not to go through with it, this dishonor is most grieving to us of all. What did Jesus say? Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. This was the Savior's true response at the impending prospect of his crucifixion, to call for the glory of God's name, not to call to be saved from this dishonor. You know, the sadness of it is this. He always knew that his fate at Calvary was the end of the road, as it were, in this life. That he always knew that. There never was a time when he didn't live under that shadow. To see these people portray our Savior as oblivious to that great burden and darkness that oppressed him, at least from a human point of view, all his days. Imagine what it must have been to him to know the crushing horror of what he was about to engage in to save his people. He had it always to look forward to. All his life, he lived under that burden. How did he bear up under the knowledge of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon him for the sins of his people? Think about it. Contemplate what it meant for the Lord Jesus to plan, to look forward to that day when he would be made the sin bearer, he who knew no sin, made sin, and be treated as guilty, and suffer all that wrath and all that horror for the sake of his people, to think that he knew that all along, and yet he carried about himself in a cheerful and obedient way. But to think about that, it must break your heart. The terror of God's wrath for millions, worse than hell itself forever, to be laid upon the Lord Jesus. You know, we will never know as believers what that wrath is like, because he has shielded us from it. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Savior passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. I thought of that verse in Isaiah's great prophecy, chapter 53. What does it say about the Lord Jesus? He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You see how this blasphemous play perfectly fulfills this sad prophecy. Our Lord Jesus lived a life impinged by an unspeakable private sorrow as the bearer of our sins. It weighed upon him as he approached Calvary. He admitted it. It weighed upon him. And that clay despises him for the very sorrow that he bore. It takes that sorrow and it twists it and it lies about it. And it denies that he had an understanding of it. But he lived without understanding all his life. And they have not esteemed him for the sorrow that he bore and for the burden that he bore. They haven't esteemed him for what he actually did for us, that he did take our griefs and our sorrows and made them his very own. That great hymn we sing describes what Jesus went through for us, nailed upon Golgotha's tree as a victim. Who is he? Bearing sin but not his own, suffering agonies unknown. He, the promised sacrifice for our sins, has paid the price. Lamb of God, 'tis He, on the cross at Calvary. It is the denial by the lost world of the suffering and what the Savior endured in His heart, in His life, and at the cross that causes us our greatest grief. Surely this is what it means to profane His name, to rob Him of His love and His work and His death for His people. But there is in all of this an exhortation that I ought to make to ourselves towards our own personal holiness. I've thought of this for many months now. But this drives it home to us. You know, it's all good, well and good for us to point at other people who profane the name of the Lord. But I'm afraid that each of us, to some degree or another, is guilty of this in ways that perhaps we don't even realize. I realized it a couple of months ago when I thought about this text in which Jesus instructed God's name to be hallowed. And I thought, well, that means that we really ought not to be telling any jokes about the Savior. We ought not to be telling any jokes about the Lord of glory, about God in heaven, how saturated our society is with jokesters. And of course, we know about blasphemous jokes, but really all the jokes about the Lord Jesus are blasphemous, not just the ones we see as offensive. There's one that goes around, I won't repeat it, about why Jesus is a better computer operator than the devil. And I think how that impugns and misuses his work of salvation to make it the butt of a silly joke. And you know, it seems to me that our standard ought to be this. If we were standing before the throne of God and saw all of His glory and beauty and knew we were in His presence, would we say those things in jest? If we came into the presence of the Lord Jesus, suppose we saw Him in His compassion and in His humility, would we tell those jokes in His presence? Much less if we saw Him in all His shining glory and power upon the throne, would we say those things in His presence? If we will adopt this standard and realize that we are in His presence at all times. You see, it gets back to that I mentioned at the beginning, not comprehending what the name of the Lord really means, not investing it with all its power and glory and holiness and majesty. And every time we make a humorous statement in which the Lord is the subject, what we're doing is we're substituting a less honorable, less glorious, less majesty-filled, less holy, false God for the one true and living God. But you know, the Lord's table is all about discerning the body of the Savior. And it's possible, isn't it, for people to come to the Lord's table and, in a sense, use it to blaspheme, use it to profane, to dishonor the memory of the Savior. We do that when we come and we don't comprehend what it is that the Savior said it was meant to be. It was meant to cause us to remember, to memorialize His body given for us and His blood poured out for us at Calvary. That's what it was meant to remind us of. And if it reminds us of anything else, or if it reminds us of nothing at all, then to partake of it is to profane the memory of the Savior. And Paul reported that because of this, many people were sick and many slept. Oh, that we would know what it is that we celebrate when we come around this table. That we would remember what the Lord Jesus wanted us to remember about Him. How He laid down His life and His body for His people. He poured out His blood for the sins of His people. And He would have us to remember it, to proclaim His death to ourselves, to the angels, and to the world around us, till that time when He comes in power and glory to take us to His home, that we might see His glory. Remember, He prayed to His Father that His people might behold His glory. Well, one day that prayer will be answered, won't it? But in a sense, it's answered every time we partake of this table and we comprehend His body and His blood, as represented in these symbols. We have a great Savior. We have a wonderful Lamb, gave Himself for His people. Let's uphold His honor, not just before the world, but let's uphold it in our hearts and in our lives also. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask my Father, if He'd give thanks for the bread that reminds us of His body broken for us. And the Scriptures say that after they had supped, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that reminds us of the blood poured out by the Lamb as an atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we thank You that You have loved us with an everlasting love, and that it was Your good pleasure to provide for us a lamb for a sacrifice, that we who were hopelessly lost in rebellion against You might be redeemed, that our judgment might be poured out in the person of another, Your own dear Son. And we thank You for that blood that He shed for us. Richer blood has poured from nobler veins to purge the soul of guilt and cleanse the reddest stains. We thank Thee for the blood of Christ our Lord, the blood by which our peace is made, our victory is won. And we thank You that we can come together and celebrate what Christ did. We thank You that You've proven Him true when He called upon His people to remember. We thank You, You give us the opportunity and the blessing to be among that number of people who are trying to be obedient to the Savior's desire. We thank You that He has entered into His joy and rejoicing. We thank You that we have the privilege of being of His seed, that He would see, that it was promised He would see all those years ago by Isaiah. We pray that our rejoicing and our worship might be pleasing to You, that it might rise up before Your throne, and that the angels might observe, and that it might be pleasing to You. Help us to remember the Savior's love for us and what He did for us all through this week, and give us opportunities to proclaim His goodness and glory to a lost world, and help us to stand up for His honor, and help us to our hearts to be broken by His dishonor, that we might truly comprehend what He's done for us and how He saved us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had taken the bread, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in My blood for the remission of sins. This do as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's sing number 94. O teach us, Lord, Thy searchless love to know, Thou who hast died. Number 94.